In your Bible tonight, please, once more to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 43. If you have your Harmony of the Gospels, we'll be using them a little bit tonight, skipping around to get the chronological order of the Gospel record. So we are in paragraph 36. It's on page 29 of Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels. I hesitate to hold mine up because yours doesn't look like mine. Mine was used by my wife in Bible school, and she wears a book very hard. I didn't really give it all that hard wear. And then I used it in seminary after her and had to tape it back together again. It's falling apart. John chapter 4, verse 43. Now after 2 days, he, that is Jesus, departed from there being Sychar, where we've been for the last few weeks, and he went into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. Now, this is a rather strange passage. The Lord Jesus is leaving Sychar. Let's put our map up here once again tonight so we can see where we've been. You remember the Lord Jesus was in Jerusalem, called his disciples there, took a trip into Galilee, visited Cana, turned the water into wine, came back to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover, where he had that interview with Nicodemus. Then we read in the opening part of chapter 4 that he had to go through Samaria because he was going back into Galilee. So instead of taking the normal route around Samaria, he had to go through the land of Samaria to meet that woman at the well at Sychar and bring her to a personal knowledge of himself. Now he's ready to leave Sychar and finish his journey into Galilee. He's coming up into the area of Nazareth, his hometown, and the city of Cana. And it says here in verse 43 that he departed into Galilee, and in verse 44 he tells us why. Because, the word for there means because. Because he himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. He goes into Galilee because he doesn't have any honor there. That sounds strange, doesn't it? That's his country. Galilee is his country. It's where he lived. Nazareth was hometown. Yet he goes there because a prophet doesn't have any honor in his own country. Then the very next thing we read in verse 45 is that the Galileans, among whom he doesn't have any honor, receive him. You see it there? When he was coming to Galilee, the Galileans received him. Now that seems to contradict what we've just said. He goes there, strange as it may seem, because he doesn't have any honor in his own country. When he gets there, they receive him. Now, this same proverb about a prophet having honor save in his own country is quoted by the Lord Jesus a number of times in the gospel records. But always in other passages, it's quoted in a context of unbelief. Let me show you one illustration. That would be in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. Just hold your finger here in John 4 and look at this for a moment. Luke 24, Luke 4, I mean. Did I say 24? I'll get it. I'll find it. Luke 4, verse 24. Now I'm with it. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Skip down a few verses to verse 28, and we see that what he said was true. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. This happened in Nazareth, his hometown. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him under the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. I went through Nazareth, and it sure enough is built on a hill, and you could sure take a good fall if you got in the right place. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. So he quotes this proverb in a very similar matter here. But there they rejected him. Now he says he's going into Galilee because a prophet doesn't have any honor in his own country. And when he got there, they received him. How do we explain this? Well, the only way I know to explain it is go back to the context at the beginning of John chapter 4. We saw in the first place why he left Judea. Do you remember? It was because his popularity there would agitate the Pharisees against him and precipitate a premature crisis. He wasn't looking forward to that. It wasn't time. So when, therefore, the Lord knew how the Pharisees heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, verse 3, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And all that happened was part of that trip from Judea into Galilee that we've seen for the last few weeks. So he comes to Galilee, where he would not receive such great acclaim and honor. What he was getting in Judea and in around Jerusalem was so great, he was sure the Pharisees would immediately take his life. He had to get out of there and go into Galilee, where he would not receive such great honor. He was raised there, and you know what the old saying is, familiarity breeds contempt. And therefore, in Galilee, he would not be received with such acclaim. Familiarity breeds contempt. Maybe that's why pastors love to take outside speaking engagements. I don't know, some pastors. Because sometimes people in their own churches get tired of them, I guess. I don't know. But anyway, that leads us to believe that the reception that he received in verse 45 was not so genuine after all. I mean, the record isn't contradictory. Luke's not going to sit right down and write three verses that contradict each other. Yes, they received him, but notice why. Having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. They had left, Jesus had just left Samaria where multitudes believed, remember? Look back at verse 41. And they didn't believe because they saw miracles or had their sick healed or their bellies filled. They believed, see it, verse 41, because of his own word. My, without any miracles at all, except his knowledge of that woman's life, these people had put their trust in Jesus Christ. Now he encounters the fickle crowd he grew up with, who never really recognized the glories of his person and the wonder of his word. All those years they knew him, those early years. But now they acclaim him as a great hero because they saw the miracles he did at the Feast of the Passover in Jerusalem. And we're just kind of left with the idea, Luke doesn't think their, or John doesn't think their acclaim was very genuine or sincere. I guess it's, you could almost illustrate it in modern day frame of reference by using a small boy who grows up in a small town and he goes off and he makes good. And suddenly everybody in town, you know, was his best friend. And the news media goes back and they interview all the kids he grew up with and everybody knew him and everybody can tell what he was like and everybody was his friend. Now that he's famous, you see. Jesus was right. This really was an honor. He put it as it should be put. A prophet hath no honor in his own country. This is simply hypocritical acclaim. I guess that's the best thing we could call it. Down in verse 48, he's going to say to an inhabitant of this area, a nobleman, except you see signs and wonders, ye will not believe, you see. I don't think he's really being too personal there to this nobleman. I think he's summing up an attitude generally among the people of Galilee. The only way they would put their confidence in his word was because they had seen miracles that he had performed. That really wasn't a great deal of faith. And when we get over to chapter 6 and verse 66, if you want to look at that, we read, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. So you see, this is really self-seeking hypocrisy. This is not really belief. It says they received him, but you could take that word in several ways. Receiving him in trust and utter faith is really the means of salvation, according to John 1:12. But this kind of reception was merely a claim that came from the miracles they saw and was not real saving faith. Well, before we go on with the story in John, let's just look at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, for a little chronological note about this great Galilean ministry, which is about to begin. It lasted a year and a half. And in the harmony, you'll notice two verses from Mark, one from Matthew, and two from Luke, sandwiched here between John 4:45 and John 4:46. So let's look at it in Mark. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now after that John was delivered up, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. See, he's coming into Galilee. John tells us a great deal more. This is only the 14th verse of the first chapter of Mark. We're already near the end of chapter 4 of John. So you see, John has given us far more detail of this early part of Christ's ministry than the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, give us. But anyway, he's preaching the gospel of God, saying, verse 15, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel." Now, if you just for the sake of comparison, if you don't have the harmony in front of you, maybe you could turn over to Luke chapter 4, the same verses, 14 and 15, and just see the broad scope of this Galilean ministry. Just a broad, sweeping stroke of the brush to show us how far and wide this ministry will become. Luke 4:14. "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee." Here we come back again. Into Galilee. "And fame went out concerning him through all the region round about." So evidently we're talking about this area over here in the Decapolis, particularly, and all around the northern and eastern sectors of the Sea of Galilee. "And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all." Wide acceptance is going to come through this great Galilean ministry, which lasts a year and a half. If you have one of the harmonies of the Gospels, you'll see that a great deal of material now is going to be included in this. We're on page 31. It goes all the way through page 84. So you can see that we're going to be here now in Galilee, in the northern part of Palestine, for quite a while. Now, we'll notice that the message the Lord Jesus began to preach, I'm back in Mark 1 now, the message Jesus began to preach was the gospel of the kingdom of God. And he was saying, "Repent ye and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Now, do you remember, that's the same message John the Baptist preached when he came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," he said. Now, we learned what that was when we were studying that early passage back in Matthew chapter 3. We learned that this was the kingdom predicted in the Old Testament, all through the Old Testament writings. We saw it to promise to David in 2 Samuel 7:16. A throne and a house and a kingdom would be given to David and to his seed perpetually. We saw it predicted by the prophets, as in Isaiah 9:6-7. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end." Promised to David, predicted by the prophets. Proclaimed to Mary by the angel Gabriel when she came to him in Luke chapter 1 and said, "This holy thing that shall be born of you shall be called the Son of the Highest. And God will give unto him the throne of his father David, and of his house and of his kingdom there shall be no end." The very fulfillment of the promise made to David in 2 Samuel 7:16. This very kingdom is at hand. John said it. Jesus begins to preach it. The kingdom is imminent, says Christ. It is near because the king has come. He's in your midst. Repent, get ready, prepare yourself. The kingdom of God is at hand. And he calls this the gospel. Some passages call it the gospel of the kingdom. Here in the Harmony of the Gospels, which uses the American Standard Version of 1901, you'll notice it just says the gospel of God rather than the gospel of the kingdom of God. And I checked this out, and some very reliable ancient manuscripts omit the words kingdom. It's just the gospel of God, but the context reveals that it is the gospel of the kingdom. Gospel, as we pointed out Sunday, means good news. This is the good news that God's going to establish a kingdom on earth, ruled over by his Son, a kingdom of peace and righteousness and justice. That's good news, especially in a world of injustice and war and poverty and famine and crime and pollution. In which it's good news to know that God's going to establish a kingdom ruled by his Son where there will be justice and righteousness and peace. The gospel of the kingdom. Not every Bible student agrees with me, but most of those who are all of those who are premillennial do. And that is that the gospel of the kingdom is to be distinguished from the gospel of God's redeeming grace, which Paul defined in 1 Corinthians 15:3, in which we talked about last Lord's Day. Paul says, I declare unto you the gospel which you received and in which you stand and by which you're saved. It is that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel of God's grace. Christ died for our sins. That's good news too. That's the best news this old sinful world could possibly hear tonight. But they could also be told the good news that Jesus is coming again, and it looks like it's soon, to establish his kingdom on earth. That's good news too. But the good news men need to hear tonight is the gospel of God's grace. Christ died for our sins. He was buried, and he rose again the third day. John came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And so did Jesus. Now let's move on to paragraph 38, which gets us back into John chapter 4. And from this point on, we're going to be in the Gospel of John tonight. Then we'll go back to Luke. When? Sometime, maybe next week? I'm not sure. I'm always afraid to say now because sometimes special programs slip my mind when I'm up here teaching. John chapter 4, verse 46. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee. Let's look at it one more time, okay? Cana. It's in the hill country of Galilee. We didn't spend much time in Nazareth and Cana. In fact, we just rode through, had lunch in Nazareth at a hotel, and then rode on through Cana and came down over here to Tiberias, which is not shown on this map. But this is up in the hill country of Galilee. It says, Jesus came again to Cana. Again to Cana. See it? Verse 46. We've been here before, already in the gospel record. This is the place where Jesus turned the water into wine. His first miracle had been performed here. And it was really the beginning of his earthly ministry. For all practical purposes, it was his first proclamation or demonstration of himself to Israel as the Messiah. So Cana holds a place of importance in the life and ministry of Christ. Incidentally, it was also Nathanael's hometown. We don't learn that until we get back to chapter 21 of John, where it says Nathanael of Cana. And so we learn there that one of Jesus' disciples was born and raised in this town, Nathanael. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. Now let's get our geography straight here. To study and understand the gospel records, you've got to have a map. Sometimes you find them in your Bible. Sometimes you have to have a Bible atlas. But you can see Capernaum is right over here in the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's an interesting spot for tourists to visit because there's been some excavation there. Some buildings have been unearthed. A synagogue from the 4th century, and next to it, some remains of a house since the synagogue was most likely built on the site of the synagogue that was there in Capernaum in Jesus' day, the house right beside it, many archaeologists believe, is actually the house of Peter's mother-in-law, where he made her well from a great fever, you know. So that's a very interesting spot to kind of scrounge around and look at some interesting things. But right here on the north shore of Sea of Galilee is the city of Capernaum, about 20 miles. You'll see by your scale. Can't see the scale, can you? See down here by the scale? It looks like about 20 miles from Cana to Capernaum. So this fellow's a good day's walk from where Jesus is. That's where his son is sick. And news of Christ's presence in Cana travels pretty rapidly, and some folks over there in Capernaum, 20 miles away, hear about it. He's called a certain nobleman. In other words, he's a courtier, a royal officer. And his son was sick, and we learn he was real sick, down in verse 47, nigh unto death. The end of the verse, he was at the point of death. Now, most of the Bible scholars who write commentaries on this passage are of the opinion that this man was probably an officer in the court of Herod Antipas, who was the tetrarch of Galilee. He was the ruler of this whole area. He's the one, incidentally, Jesus called that fox. You go tell that fox, he said in Luke 13, verse 32. I kind of like that passage. Lord Jesus didn't pussyfoot around. He didn't mince words. He told it like it was. He wasn't unkind or discourteous. He didn't offend people, but when there was a fact or a truth to be known to all, he let it be known. There wasn't any fear whatsoever about being honest. You go tell that fox. This was the Herod who murdered John the Baptist, the one who married his brother's wife, and John preached against it and finally got himself beheaded as a result. But anyway, this nobleman, don't know who he was. It's not clear what nationality he was. Seems as though he was probably a Jew. But he was in the court, in all probability, of Herod Antipas. Verse 47, when he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Just an interesting note. He says, come down. How could you call from Cana to Capernaum down? It's actually east and a little bit north. But if you were there, up in Cana, and rode down to the Sea of Galilee, you would understand why he said, come down. Because the Sea of Galilee is 600 feet below sea level. And to get from Cana to Capernaum, you go down. And that's exactly what that little notation means in the Bible. Sought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. It says he kept begging him, literally. He kept beseeching him that he would come down. There's some degree of faith here, I would think, but certainly less than Christ wanted. Before I get into the degree of faith, maybe I ought to say something about this being kind of a, an embarrassment to this man. He had to swallow his pride to do this. He was a royal courtier. He was an important character, a VIP. And yet he travels 20 miles to beg help. He kept begging to beg help from this lowly carpenter. That was quite a put-down for him. And it shows that he did have some degree of faith. He believed this Christ, this man called Christ, could heal his son. But it evidently was less faith than Jesus Christ wanted it to be. Let me explain why I say that. He had to come down to heal his son. In other words, this courtier is implying that Christ's power is limited by distance. He thought Jesus had to be physically present at Capernaum to heal his son. His power was limited by distance. Secondly, he thought Christ's power was limited by death. For, he says, he was at the point of death. Jesus can't raise him from the dead. He can heal him if he gets to Capernaum before he dies. There's a degree of faith here, but there is a limitation upon it. And of course,
He's not the only one guilty of that. You can check through the gospel records and find a number of illustrations of this. For instance, there was Jairus back in Mark chapter 5 and verse 23. Let me just read it to you. He said, "And it besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live." Jairus thought the same thing. I guess Martha thought the same thing too, over in John chapter 11 and verse 21. John 11, verse 21. You remember when she said, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." "It's too late, Lord. If you'd only come sooner, you could have done something, but now he's dead." A lot of people in the New Testament kind of felt the same way. Sure, Jesus had power. Sure, they believed him, but there were limits on his power. And as the nobleman implies, his power seems to be limited by distance and by death. But maybe before we condemn them, all of them, and specifically the nobleman, maybe we should check up on our own faith. Maybe we don't have quite as much faith as we ought to have either. Sometimes we're convinced God can work our problems out, but we kind of think he's got to work them out our way. He's got to do it in our time and just as we feel that he ought to do it. And if the time schedule we set for God passes, or he doesn't accomplish the job just exactly as we think he should accomplish it, we begin to doubt whether he really can, and our faith becomes weak. And I guess we would have to admit that sometimes, even as Christians, we get to the place where we think our problems are beyond him. You know, well, God blew it. He just didn't help me in that situation. And we begin to doubt him. Maybe we think he let the situation get out of control. Here we are, and the problem looks so hopeless to us, we're just confident that it's out of control. And we heard all those sermons about how God's sovereign, he can control all things, and all things work together for good to them who love him. But boy, you sure don't know about my problem. It's out of control. And so we set limits on our faith and on God's power. So maybe we ought not to be too hard on. This faith is going to grow, praise God. And would God our faith would grow too. There is no problem too great for God. As Jeremiah put it, there is nothing impossible with God. Too hard for him. Nothing too hard for God. So verse 48, Jesus said unto him, "Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe." Sounds like a pretty strong rebuke, doesn't it? For a nobleman who walked 20 miles uphill. I know what it is to walk uphill. That's what I have to do to get home from church. 20 miles uphill is a pretty tough struggle. Not only was it uphill climb, it was a come down from position. And then Jesus turns around and says, "Except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Why this stern rebuke to this man? Well, I would say that, you know, there's quite a bit of faith demonstrated here, even if it is a little bit weak. And the power of Christ by his thought is limited by death and distance. The idea seems to be that Jesus is testing him, maybe, with this rebuke. He's testing his faith. We've said faith grows under testing. Now Jesus wants it to expand a little bit. And so he checks it out. The idea seems to be, you're demanding a miracle. You're asking me to heal your son. That's a miracle. But you don't really trust me, do you? You've not really committed to me wholly the problem. You've not committed yourself to me fully, and you haven't committed the problem to me. You haven't put your confidence in my person and in my word. You have those limitations on your faith, don't you? I guess sometimes we are in the same boat, aren't we? We can't take Christ at his word. We need to feel something. We need to see something. We're asking God sometimes for signs. I guess this is one of the things that concerns me in many cases about the charismatic movement. I've talked to a number of people in this movement who just, their faith just absolutely disintegrates when they do not see what they consider to be miraculous signs. That's not true of all, but of some in this movement. It's not walking by faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, Hebrews 11:1. If we see it, it isn't faith. We've said that before. We walk by sight, or by faith and not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. And Christ wants this man's faith to expand, and he wants our faith to expand. Faith is committing ourselves to Christ and taking him at his word. It's trusting him even when we can't see the answer, when everything around us is dark, when from our point of view there is no hope. But Jesus says there is. Trust me. I work all things together for good to those who love me. So faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Will the nobleman pass his test? How's he going to react to this rebuke from the Lord Jesus? I mean, this is a pretty stern rebuke, and he could turn around and walk away in discouragement and despair and take the downhill walk home. People told me Jesus could heal my son, but I guess he can't. He put me off. If he does that, the seed of faith will die. There seems to be at least the beginning of faith there. But if he presses on, his faith will grow. That's exactly what he does. Let's look at it in verse 49. He presses on. The nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down. Sir, come down before my child dieth. He still believes that he has to be there. He still believes that death will end all, that Christ does not have the power of resurrection. But he presses on. While he's not committed himself fully to Christ and to put his confidence in the word of Christ and in the person of Christ, he really does believe, doesn't he? It's quite obvious. He really does believe that Jesus Christ can heal his son. And he presses on. But how the Lord Jesus wants to see that faith grow. Verse 50, Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. In order to see that faith grow, Jesus gives a command. And I believe he healed that boy at the moment he gave that command. When he said, Go thy way, thy son liveth, that child began to get well at that very moment. Now this is not easy for this man to do. Faith is not easy. Please don't misunderstand me. To trust the word of Christ when there is no visible evidence that this problem is going to work out. Nothing but the word of Christ that we have right here between the covers of this book. When that's all we have and he asks us to trust him, that's not easy to do. I'm not saying it is. And sometimes I have to remind myself that it's not easy. My life has gone pretty smoothly. I've had a few rocky times and problems that when I wondered really whether God was in control and really going to work all things together for good. Sometimes I counsel with folks and plead with them to just take the Lord at his word, and they just can't seem to do it. They just go on in unbelief and fretting and stewing about their problem and running one place after another to find an answer to, and just refusing to rest in the promises of the Lord. And I admit that I get a little exasperated and impatient sometimes with people. And I have to remind myself that it isn't easy to take the Lord at his word and believe him in the dark. This was not an easy thing for this man to do. Put yourself in a situation, and you know it wasn't easy, to turn around and walk away from the one person he knew could heal his son, believing only his word, with nothing to see for any evidence. Just the person and his word, that's all. And this is exactly what the Lord Jesus wanted from him. Absolute, implicit trust in his person and in his word. Confidence, not in physical evidences, not in things the man could see, but in the word of Jesus Christ. And that's what he wants us to do. Just learn to take him at his word. In whatever it is he promises. Take him at his word in salvation. So many times I talk to individuals who are afraid they aren't really saved. They've been going to church for years, They've said they've invited Jesus Christ into their lives many times. And I say, well, why did you do that? Well, I just want to be sure he's there. That's not taking him at his word, is it? He said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. Did you invite him in? Why, yes. Well, then he's in. Just take him at his word. Faith is simply taking Christ at his word. Why worry and stew over our salvation when he promises us that he'll keep his word and come into our hearts and lives? So maybe they need to do it one more time. Just do it one more time, and this time, take him at his word. Lord Jesus, come into my life, and then believe that he's a God of his word. I guess that's what faith is, isn't it? Maybe he didn't come in all those times. Maybe they were not really inviting him in because they didn't believe he would come. That's not real faith if they didn't believe he would come, is it? Faith is taking him at his word. And then after that, he begins to stretch our faith through circumstances. And we hear the doctrine of God's sovereignty and his sovereign care over our lives and his love for every one of us individually preached over and over again in the truth of Romans 8:28, repeated frequently from the pulpit, and yet sometimes we just can't seem to take him at his word. May God help us to learn a great lesson from the nobleman tonight, who is willing to turn away and walk away with absolute, complete confidence in the word of Jesus Christ without any physical evidence, that his faith would be rewarded. Just the word of Christ. He's on his way home now, downhill. And as he was going down, there it is again, verse 51, his servants met him. They're on their way up. They want to catch him on the way in. Tell him the good news. It's verse 51, thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to improve, and they said unto him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Just all of a sudden, it was gone, like that. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth. I guess the man really isn't absolutely certain yet. That little tinge of doubt. Maybe it was a coincidence. Think. What time did he start getting better? What time did the fever leave him? Yesterday at the seventh hour. 7 o'clock in the evening, I would presume. I doubt whether that encounter between Jesus and the nobleman was at 7 o'clock in the morning. Probably took him all day to walk up from Cana, or from Capernaum to Canaan, so it was about 7 o'clock at night. The seventh hour by Roman reckoning, as John uses. We've mentioned that. And 7 o'clock in the evening, he started to get better, and the fever left him. Notice yesterday. Do you see that word? Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Now, 7 o'clock at night's a little late to start a journey home, but I would imagine that man so wanted to see his son healed that he could have started that downhill journey in the midst or the evening hours and even walked the rest of the night if he'd wanted to. I just kind of feel in my own soul that maybe he slept at Cana overnight, and that was an indication of his faith, his absolute rest in the word of Christ. He waited until the next day to return home. It seems as though he had perfect confidence in the word of Christ. Maybe you can almost picture him going down to Cana the next, or going down to Capernaum the next day. And maybe some folks along the way who knew him or who he had talked to on his trip up to Cana said to him, how's your son? Have you heard anything from your son? And he says, my son's been healed. How do you know? Well, I don't really know except through the word of Jesus Christ, the word of Christ. And God ministered this absolute assurance to his soul when he meets his servants, and they say, yes, it was yesterday at the seventh hour when the fever left him. God brings assurance to his soul. So the Lord brings assurance to ours as well concerning our salvation. And he rewards those who are willing to put their trust in him and rest in him in the problems of their lives. These things have I written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. God ministers assurance to that heart who's hungry and open and who's willing to believe him. Verse 53, the end of the verse, and it says, after, you know, he understood it was Jesus who healed him, the fever left him the same hour, it says, and he himself believed, and his whole house. Now you say, why did they put that there? I thought he had believed back in verse 50, when he turned around and left Jesus, and went to sleep for the night, started home the next day. Wasn't that when he believed? Why does it say now he himself believed? Well, it occurred to me as I studied this passage that maybe he believed that Jesus could heal his son back in verse 50. And that was a beginning. He trusted Christ for healing. We have applied that spiritual principle in our application here tonight to salvation. But it's here, I think, in verse 53, at the end of the verse, that he really entrusts the salvation of his soul personally to Jesus Christ as his Savior and passes from death unto life. Now he's more than just a miracle worker. Now he's more than just a healer. Now I think in verse 53, he's the Son of God whom I can trust for my eternal salvation. Over in John chapter 5 and verse 24, we read, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life." I think it was probably here at the end of verse 53 that the nobleman passed from death unto life, when he realized this man is the Son of God and he believed on him. Now, I've met people who've prayed to God, prayed about problems in their lives, prayed for healing for themselves or for a loved one, but yet they've never committed the healing of their souls to Jesus Christ. They've never really acknowledged their utter vile sinfulness before him and put their personal trust in his all-sufficient sacrifice on Calvary's cross for forgiveness of sins and for eternal life. They're still trying to make it by doing good deeds or praying about problems in their lives. Praying for healing will not save you from sin. God's honored and pleased that you prayed. And he indicates that he's pleased with that through the life of a man named Cornelius, who prayed to God always and gave alms to the poor. And God said he was pleased with that. That's why God sent him a man named Peter who could tell him how to be saved. And maybe that's why God brought you into prayer meeting tonight, so you could hear not just how to pray to God for healing, but how to be saved. It's to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. "For as many as received him," John 1:12, "to them gave he the authority to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name." Verse 54, this is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. And may this second miracle in Cana be the means of bringing any person here tonight who may not know the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior to the place of trusting him and receiving his everlasting life. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this revelation of our Savior. Thank you for his power, miracle-working power. But Father, we pray that we may not believe him just for the miracles he worked. Help us to put our confidence in his very word and person. And Father, if there are any who know not the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior, may they accept his invitation to open the door and receive him, that he may come in and bring to them everlasting life. And we pray that we, thy children, who have acknowledged our sin and opened our hearts to the Savior, may learn, O gracious Father, to trust you in the daily problems of our lives, and to lean on you and to believe you. God, help us just to take you at your word. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.